Thank you very much, Rabbi Kaufman. It's truly a privilege, and especially I am in awe of this organization and Phil Rosen. I told him I was a little late. I was supposed to speak here. It was originally advertised for the beginning of July, but Baruch Hashem, I was in the middle of Sheva Brachas for my daughter that week, and we had to put off the speech a little bit. And Rabbi Kaufman did an admirable job giving you all the introduction to Shmiras HaLashon, and this is the introduction to the second module. And in reading through it, you can't help but be impressed. The Rabbi Yisrael Salanter tells us the most difficult thing to change is a midah, is one attribute of an individual. And Shimon Schwab tells us that the only way to change something, the only way to do it, is by constantly learning and by constantly striving to grow. ACT is a forum within our community that gives individuals the opportunity, the source material to study b'chavrusa with other individuals and with groups, and really a tremendous yasher koach to Phil Rosen and all the others who were involved, and really that you should continue, and through it may our communities continue to grow. There is a famous story that Rav Shlomo Shvadron tells about one Purim in Radin. And on this Purim in Radin, there was an individual who was a bit inebriated, and he approached the Chafetz Chaim, and he kept saying, I want to share a portion of yours. I want to share your Olam Haba together with you. I want to be together with you in Olam Haba. We say in Olam Haba that people aren't necessarily together. It's not one big room. There are different, what's called a heichal. There are different halls, and in the halls there are different rooms. He wanted to be with the Chafetz Chaim. And people try to shoo him away from the Chafetz Chaim. The Chafetz Chaim says, Lazim Zayim, you know, let him stay over here. He wouldn't push him away. And finally it went on for a while. He kept asking to be and together with the Chafetz Chaim. And finally, it was almost time for the Suda. And the Chafetz Chaim turned. And he said, I'll tell you what. I'll give you a promise that you will be next to me in Olam Haba. But the promise requires a commitment. You have to commit for the rest of your life not to speak Lashon Hara and not to listen to Lashon Hara. And the boy sobered up. And he stammered. And he was unable to make that commitment. And he asked him again, because he meant it. And the young boy was unable to make that commitment. And the Chafetz Chaim said, get him away from here. Here is someone who stands at the entrance to Olam Haba and is afraid to make the commitment to enter. Now the story itself is an amazing story in and of itself. But when you think about it, there are some questions that come to mind. First of all, how was the Chafetz Chaim able to make that promise? After all, the Chafetz Chaim didn't become the Chafetz Chaim in a few days. It took the Chafetz Chaim a lifetime to be who he was, to be the Chafetz Chaim. How did he know that this young man would merit through the rest of his life, if he kept the mitzvah of Shmiras HaLashon, to be able to enter into Olam Haba together with him? And second of all, why did he feel that the individual would be capable of making that commitment and have even a chance of keeping to it? You know, here the Chafetz Chaim must have worked upon himself years to be able to make that commitment never to speak Lashon Hara. Rav Huttner writes that. I'm not making this up by myself. He says, who knows how much effort it took for the Chafetz Chaim to get to the point that he was. So in order to explain this, we have to understand that first of all, there's a concept of Siyata Dishmaya. The concept of Siyata Dishmaya, heavenly assistance, tells us that if we make a commitment to do something, HaKadosh Baruch Hu provides us with the ability to do it. Meaning that if we push ourselves, and we commit ourselves in a certain area, and it's a true and meaningful commitment, God gives us the strength and the ability to be able to accomplish it. And secondly, as we see in the writings of the Chafetz Chaim, how did he know that this would merit this individual to sit next to him in Olam Haba, because the Chafetz Chaim understood what the power of Lashon Hara is all about. And we only have to read through our Chazal. And the purpose of this speech is not to go through all the source material. You'll do that by reading this Svarim of the Chafetz Chaim. You'll read where the Chafetz Chaim talks about the 31 mitzvos, asay and lo sasay, that one fails to fulfill or that one transgresses when one speaks Lashon Hara. And you'll understand from the Chafetz Chaim the tremendous ability that refraining from Lashon Hara has, and that it can propel someone to an eternal life in Olam Haba. There is a very, very famous medrash. It's a medrash which many of us are familiar with, the medrash of the Rochel, the medrash of the merchant. It's at the beginning of Parshish Metzora. It talks about a peddler, it's also in the Gemara Yerushalmi, a peddler of potions and medicines. If you ever watch these old cowboy movies, you used to see these guys traveling around from town to town. Now I think they have various companies now that authorize sales of these items. But they went around from town to town and they sell items. And he came into a town and he called out, he says, who wants a potion for life? Who wants a potion that will give one a long life? And he said, if you take this medicine, you're guaranteed to have a long life. And the Gemara tells us about Rav Yonai heard this peddler and came and approached him and asked him to sell him some of the medicine. And the peddler said, this medicine is not for you. And he showed him the words in Tehillim, the words what we said this morning, Mio Yishe Chofetz Chaim Oiv Yom Liros Tov Nitzor Lashon Chameira. I'm sure just about everyone in this room is familiar with that medrash. And Rav Yonai continues, and he said, I have been reading this pasuk all my life, the Medrash says. And he says, Lo yisi yodea heichan hu pashut. And I didn't realize how simple this message was until the peddler came and explained it to me. And the question is, what did the peddler tell him that added to his understanding of the pasuk? The pasuk says clearly, Mio yisha chofetz chayim. The peddler didn't appear to be adding anything to the pasuk. So one explanation I saw is that it tells us that the laws of Lashon Hara apply in business also. That the peddler who was a merchant, who was a businessman, in terms of our ability, our desire to sell things, sometimes we think we can take liberties in conducting our business. And some say that the peddler was teaching him that it applied to business also. But Rav Shlomo Shvadron gives a beautiful answer. And he says that a peddler doesn't sell his wares on credit. A peddler strictly has a cash and carry business. You pay cash to the peddler, you receive the merchandise. Why is that? Because the peddler is itinerant. The peddler is here today, he's gone tomorrow. And you've got to pay him right away, there's no choice. Now suppose one has a desire to speak evil of another individual, to speak Lashon Hara. A person may have seen or heard something. And he may have a strong desire to spread the word to another individual, to tell others about what he has heard. And he restrains himself. And he stops himself. Why? He would love to tell this juicy piece of gossip that he's just heard to another individual. But he stops. Why? Because he remembers that there's a prohibition in the Torah against speaking Lashon Hara, and that the Ribbono Shel Olam does not want him to speak Lashon Hara. He says the reward is immediate. Just as with the Rochel, you receive the payment. When you make a payment for the goods, you receive them right away. So too the reward is immediate. And the reward in Olam Haza, in this world, I believe has as much to do with the long life that the Chafetz Chaim was willing to merit in terms of the quantity of life. But I believe that the reward that we're talking about here is also a reward in our quality of life. Because if we look around at the various aspects of our society, we will find that our lives are complicated in so many ways by the fear of what other people will say about us. One only has to look into the area of politics. And I think if we did an analysis, we would find that in order to be in politics, you have to have a very, very thick skin. Because in politics today, it's become fashionable by so many to build yourself up, not by what you stand for, but by attacking what other individuals stand for. And if you read through the articles dealing up, when the closer it gets to the election, the more mudslinging there is, because the more people feel the need to denigrate another individual. And therefore, so many people, I am sure, stay away from politics because they don't have the thick skin and they don't have the desire to be attacked by another individual. And I would dare say that it works the same way in many people in leadership positions. And I know of colleagues and I know of other individuals. I have a friend of mine who was a Rav, and I won't say which shul he was in. And he was a Rav there for the last 15 or 20 years. And this man was somebody who I always envied for what he had accomplished throughout his term in the rabbinate. And I was shocked a few months ago when I spoke to him, and he told me that he was leaving the rabbinate. He wasn't just leaving his pulpit to take another shtel or somewhere else. He was leaving the rabbinate. And this is an individual who made so many people from. Many of the people in his congregation were there because of his effort and his work. But he just couldn't take the Lashon Hara and the stories that were going around and the things that were being said. And I can speak personally when people come back to me, and so many times, about what I said. And in the VOD, I can tell you there are many times when people, not people sitting here, and there are people who will come and tell me that we've made certain decisions based on A, B, C, or D. And I know that those were not any part of our calculations. But people are sure that this is why we do things. This is why we make our decisions. And worse nowadays when we have a media, and I'll get to that in a little while, which seeks to talk about and find things to talk about other individuals, people shy away from positions of leadership because they don't want to be written about in the newspaper and they don't want to be talked about by other individuals. So, Miho Yishe Chofetz Chaim, you know how much better the world would be, how much lower our blood pressure would be, if we lived in a world where we didn't have to worry about what other people are going to say about us. I had a call a friend of mine on Friday, a friend of mine who was the head of a major tzedakah. Everyone here in this room is familiar with the tzedakah. And I was talking to him, and I mentioned that I was giving a speech, Motzei Shabbos, in the community here, about Lashon Hara. I asked him if he had any good Lashon Hara for me to say over. But he told me the following episode that had just occurred to him. He was in a position where an emergency arose and he had to travel immediately to Eretz Yisrael to spend 1 or 2 days there. And it was really a last minute thing. It was during a busy season. And he called the airline. He's a matmid with El Al. He flies very often. And he found that the only seat they had available on this flight, despite all of his status and all of his effort, was a first class seat. Now, if you've flown El Al, you know that El Al, unlike some other airlines, El Al has three classes. El Al has economy class for me and everyone else. Then they have the business class, which I've been zochet to sit in on a few times after having gotten upgraded. And that's a little bit more than the first class, probably about double the price. And then they have first class, which is upstairs on the 747s, which is Olam Haba. You're closer to heaven. And you have to pay about four times as much, if I'm not mistaken, for the privilege of sitting upstairs in first class. And that was the only seat they had available. They couldn't do anything else. So he scrabbled together a number of the points that he had as a matmid, and he was able to come up with what was necessary because he had to get to Eretz Yisrael. He wasn't in Eretz Yisrael more than an hour or two before his phone rang. And a friend of his back in the United States, who was very active in the organization, called him and said, "What's going on? I heard you just flew first class to Israel, and people are asking if this is any way to spend the organization's money. That they don't want to give money for you to fly first class to Israel. It cost a fortune." And it turned out that another individual who he knew was flying first class together with him, and had called his friend in the States immediately after getting off the flight to complain about this person, why he had flown first class. And obviously he had a reason why he flew first class, and it cost him a lot of the mileage that he had saved up. But he had to get there. He had no choice. But yet the rumor got out. And the story got out, and he heard it from numerous people. And obviously once he explained it to them, they understood. But unfortunately, in the famous Hasidic story about a Rebbe who wanted to explain what Lashon Hara is all about, and he took one of his Hasidim over and he said, "You want to see what Lashon Hara is about?" And he ripped open a pillow, threw the feathers up in the air and said, "Now gather them back together." Once it's released, it's very hard to bring words back. As we all know with newspapers, the accusations are on page one, the retractions rarely make it to the newspaper, and if they do, they're buried somewhere in the back page. Once you say the words, you cannot undo the damage. It's almost impossible. And the postscript of the story is, he said that on the way back, he got a call from El Al, the flights were booked again, and they said, "For 50 points, we'll give you an upgrade to first class." He said, "No, thank you." So, but that's the danger of what Lashon Hara is all about. And I don't have to look very far to find these stories, because we all know that these stories penetrate every aspect of our existence. Now, I decided to go online and see if I could find anybody who had anything good to say about Lashon Hara. And I found it. I found, first of all, an article that was written in Psychology Today magazine speaking about the necessity and importance and analyzing the need for Lashon Hara as a means to keep up with what's going on in the world today, as a means of keeping informed, possibly as a means of keeping other people honest. It didn't sit too well with me. And then I found an article written in the Jerusalem Post. In 1998, one of the regular contributors to the Jerusalem Post wrote an article and said that last week, as Tisha B'Av approached, hordes of religious women convened in Yerushalayim to reconfirm their dedication to gossip-free speech. The sin of Lashon Hara, wicked tongue-wagging, targeted by the Jewish sages as the contributing factor in the fall of the Second Temple, was given a whopping 40 lashes for its dangerous hold on all of us. A hold, we are told, which continues to shake the foundations of our nation. Having said that, however, I feel I owe it to honesty to put a good word in for gossip. And this was not said tongue in cheek. As an activity in which I regularly engage, she's not embarrassed, gossiping is something to which I have given considerable thought. And it's not even something she does haphazardly. She does it knowingly. And as I tend to examine what are commonly considered to be the negative aspects of human behavior with more compassion than contempt, I have come to the conclusion that the practice of talking about other people has been given an unduly bad rap. And she goes on to explain why Lashon Hara is good. A few days later, the following reply appeared in the Jerusalem Post in a letter to the editor. "Sir, being one who usually views with amusement those avid readers who seemingly scour the media to seek out the features which will give them the satisfaction of writing shocked and appalled letters of indignation, I finally find myself shocked and appalled. The reason is the opinion piece, a good word for gossip. In it, Bloom suggests that if it wasn't for good old Lashon Hara, the media and historical biographies would be abolished, friendship would be devoid of intimacy, and office conversation would descend into the exchange of, heaven forbid, work-related subjects. These arguments, I'm disappointed to say, reflect a clear lack of research into what actually constitutes Lashon Hara. What is not Lashon Hara would include information which is of public benefit and communal good. This would have been understood if the author had attended last week's Jerusalem conference on the power of speech. Coming as I do from a secular background and falling into the category of newly observant, my experience has been that in a community which tries to avoid slanderous gossip, relationships are in fact greatly deepened. The fear is removed that if he says, she says, that about him, what is he then saying about me? What is so perplexing is that I had the belief that Lashon Hara was at least one issue that could unite both religious and secular as a shared value. The author's sensitivity to personal issues in her advice columns, given that, I remain stunned at her disregard of what I would consider to be not simply a religious but a universal value that aims to raise the dignity of all mankind." We deal nowadays with a media that, in the name of protecting the public, in the name of informing the public, is not afraid to write all sorts of stories about public figures and their activities. In talking about what newspapers should or should not write, in an article written by Stephen Oppenheimer that was published in the Journal of Halacha and Contemporary Society in the year 2001, that's the RJJ publication that many people read, he writes that it's common for newspapers to seek the advice of legal counsel before publishing an important story. They don't want to get sued because of improperly worded stories or unsupported facts. The newspaper may want to know how far it can go in reporting certain elements of a story. There are legal boundaries that the editor and reporter know they cannot cross. The lawyer counsels them about the proper limits. Jewish newspapers need to consult with halachic authorities. The newspaper should choose a posek and consult with him regularly to ascertain the propriety of the stories that they print. Do their stories exceed halachic guidelines? The rabbinic authority with whom they consult will help them avoid a chilul Hashem. There's only one Jewish newspaper that I am aware of, and I'm not going to name it because I don't want to exclude the others, that has written. They wrote in response to a question as to why they were not dealing with a particular subject area, that they wrote that every article that they write and before they address a certain subject, they consult with a panel of poskim who in fact decide or help them decide what is appropriate and what should not be published. And I can tell you, being involved in certain organizations, and I can tell you it's occurred in more than one of the organizations, that there are many, many, many stories that are written. And some of them, and I usually, if you don't know what's going on the inside, you really have no idea of the distortion that take place in so many of these stories. And I'll give you one example. This is an example in an article that was published by Dennis Prager just recently. And it deals with that famous Jewish character, Will Smith. may have heard of him. I believe there's a movie that he's starring in right now that I haven't had the opportunity to see yet. Probably will not get the opportunity to see. And Will Smith, in an interview with a newspaper, here it is, in a newspaper in Scotland, had a nice long interview. And for whatever reason, I didn't read it. The piece was highly laudatory. The reporter wrote, "Remarkably, Will believes everyone is basically good," and immediately cited the actor saying, "Even Hitler, Yimach Shemo," my words, "didn't wake up going, 'Let me do the most evil I can do today.' I think he woke up in the morning and used a twisted, backwards logic. He set out to do what he thought was good." Now, in many ways, the statement was probably a true statement. He was not in any way passing judgment about whether he was right or wrong. He was making what's probably a factual statement in what was going on in his mind. He was neither condemning nor apologizing for the actions that he had done. He was merely stating a fact. Yet at the same point, he was quoted by newspapers throughout the world as stating that Will Smith thinks that Hitler was essentially a good person. And even in many of the websites, they quoted him as saying that he didn't fully understand the extent of the pain and suffering his actions would cause during his time in power in the 30s and 40s. And there was one article that was written, "Will Smith losing millions of fans, being another Mel Gibson." And it went on and on. It was about something that perhaps he should not have said. It was not the smartest thing to say, and it is not the smartest thing to say. And even if one believes that, it's not something that one goes about saying. And perhaps where he could be faulted for his judgment in making such a statement, and perhaps erroneously giving the people the thought that he thought perhaps that Will Smith wasn't, that Hitler, Yimach Shemo, was a good person. But it got built up, and the snowball effect started from one thing to another, to another, to another, whereas by the end, the quotations were there, basically stating that he said that Hitler was a good person. This is how things get bent out of context. How do we protect us against ourselves against this? There is first the concept of being don lekaf schus, of when we see, when we observe things, we give other people the benefit of the doubt. And I'd like to quote to you two Gemaras. The first one is a Gemara in Tainus, and the second one, the Gemara in Shabbos, which is really one of my favorite Gemaras. The Gemara in Tainus tells the story of Abba Umna. Abba Umna was a bloodletter. He was a doctor in his days. And every day, the Gemara says, he would receive a baskol, a heavenly greeting. Abaya, who was an Amora at the same time, would also receive a baskol, but he would receive it once a week. And Abaya wondered who this Abba Umna was. Why was he so great that he merited receiving a baskol every day when he only got it once a week? And he sent a group of individuals, after having been told by the baskol that don't feel bad, for you're not in the same position to do good as Abba Umna. And the baskol described what Abba Umna did to help people. Abai was anxious to see him in action. He sent two of his students. They came to the clinic, he received them cordially, gave them food, gave them drink, prepared beds for them to stay the night. They had traveled from out of town, on which he laid expensive woolen bedspreads for their comfort. The next morning, they bade their host goodbye, and in order to test them, they rolled up their woolen bedspreads tightly and packed them away with their things. Then they went off the market to sell the bedspreads. Abu Umna passed through the market a short time later. Seeing him, one of Abai's students walked up and asked if he would like to buy some excellent woolen bedspreads. The Gemara has a great sense of humor over here. And they asked him, would you like to buy these woolen bedspreads? And they said, you know, also, we don't know what the appropriate price to ask for these things is. Can you tell us how much are they worth? Now remember, this is in the Shuk. And this is Abu Umna that we're dealing with here. They wondered what he would do. Would he recognize his own bedspreads? Would he accuse them of theft? Or would he embarrass them? Would he quote them a low price in order to get them back cheaply? But no, he told them the true value of the woolen bedspreads. And the student said, how do we know? Maybe they're worth a lot more than that. To which Abu Umna replied, well, that was the price I paid for them. Finally, they confessed the truth. They are yours. We took them from you. Now tell us, what did you suspect us of when we took your costly bedspreads? I said to myself, Abu Umna said, perhaps you desperately needed money to redeem captives, or prisoners, or embarrassed to ask me outright. In the end, Abu Umna refused to accept his bedspreads back. As soon as I saw that you had taken them, I made up my mind, he said, to let you have them for tzedakah. Since they were consecrated for something holy, I cannot use them for myself. Take them and for sell them for whatever cause you wish. When the young students heard how Abu Umna had put a favorable interpretation on their actions, even after they had stolen his bedspreads and they were so brazen as to try to sell them back to him, they understood why he merited a bas kol on a daily basis. And the other Gemara is, every time I read this Gemara, it really gives me a sense of really how far we have to go in giving people the benefit of the doubt. This Gemara perhaps is most instructive in that area. And the Gemara tells of an individual who had left his home in Upper Galil and went looking for work. It's a Gemara in Shabbos, Dav Kuf Chav Zayin Amud Beis. And it tells us that he hired himself out to a farmer in the south and worked for him for 3 years. At the end of 3 years, in Erev Yom Kippur, he turned to his master and he said, please give me my wages so I can return to my family. I have no money, said the employer. What would you do in such a case? He continued and he said, well, give me my wages and fruit. I have none. Give me my wages, please, in cattle. I have none. Well, then give me some land. But I have none. Give me my wages in pillows and feather beds. I have none of these either. What did the hired man do? He gathered up his tools and belongings and returned home empty-handed. Sukkot came and went. At that point, the farmer took the wages he owed the laborer, loaded 3 donkeys with food, drink, and other things, and then set out for the upper Galil where he lived. He finally arrived and received a cordial welcome. After the two men met again after Sukkot, the employer gave the worker the money that he owed him when he returned. He then asked him, when you asked me for your wages, and I said I had no money, what did you think? To which he replied, I assumed that you had a good business deal that came your way and that you tied up all your money in it. And when you asked me for cattle and I refused, what did you think? Well, I thought that perhaps all your animals were hired out to others at that time. And when I asked you for land, and I said I had none, what did you think? I thought that you had rented it out too and could not give me any. And what did you think when I asked you for produce? Very simple. I thought that you had not yet separated Trumos and Masros, and therefore could not give me any. And when I said that you could not even give you pillows and feather beds, what did you think of me then? I thought that you had consecrated all of your possessions for a sacred purpose, replied the laborer. Do you know, said the farmer, that's exactly what happened. You're right on every account. I promised away all of my wealth for the sake of my son. And when I came to the sages, they abolished me of my vows. And just as you judged me favorably, so do I pray that heaven will also judge you favorably." And this is a very instructive story. Because this is a story where I would think that I would not be required to think so. I would think that I would not be required to give the individual the benefit of the doubt. Here I've worked for this man for 3 years, and I knew, he knew everything he had in his house. He knew that he had land, he knew he had produce, he knew he had cattle. And so I would have thought that this person's given me the runaround over here, when he's telling me that he doesn't have anything for me. And yet he chooses to give the individual the benefit of the doubt, even though it is not apparent. And even though it's not logical. And I believe that is the real message of this Gemara. Because there are so many times when we hear stories and we're tempted to believe it and we refuse to accept the denials because they seem to be so implausible. Now it doesn't mean that we have to be naive in everything that we do. But it does mean that we really, have to go out of our way to give another individual the benefit of the doubt in all that is done. The Chafetz Chaim, in writing some of the guidelines that would be necessary to publish a story about another individual, gives the following 7 steps. He says, first, one must be sure that the information is accurate. One must first confront the individual privately, attempting to gently persuade him or her to make amends. The nature of the offense should not be exaggerated. The motivation in writing the story should be to pursue the truth and assist those in need of help. The intention should never be to harm anyone. Should it be possible to correct the situation without publicity, it is prohibited to publicize the matter. Should the subject of the investigative story suffer harm greater than he deserves, it is forbidden to publish the story in such a way that the damages would not be reversible. And even if all the above guidelines and requirements have been met, prior to publicizing the information, the reporter must carefully review his motives and intentions, since people's lives and people's reputations are at stake. And in speaking about reputation, in terms of the way we approach this mitzvah, there's a beautiful story told about Rav Simcha Bunim of Peshishka. Rav Simcha Bunim was told by his Rebbe, the Yud HaKadosh, to set out on a mission with a group of his Hasidim. And they set out to a faraway town. They came to the town in those days. There were no restaurants around like we have here in this area. And they would go to the local inn. And they didn't know the innkeeper in a particular inn. And they said, could we have a milchik meal? They only ate dairy out of their house. And he said, I'm sorry, I only serve meat here. And they started giving him the third degree, who is the shochet, how careful is he, let us see the knives. And they really put him through the third degree in terms of trying to understand everything about the kashrus in the place. And there was a poor beggar sitting in the corner over there, near the heater, dressed in tatters. And he said to the Hasidim, he says, before you're so careful about what you put into your mouth, why don't you think about what comes out of your mouth? There are many times when Lashon Hara, or when we talk and we cause pain, we cause anguish to another individual, and we don't think about the consequences of what we're saying, because we think we're doing it for a mitzvah. We think there's a purpose. They wanted to eat kosher. That was laudable. That's all they wanted to do over there, to have a good kosher meal. And that's why they were asking the questions. But that they concern themselves with, when you're asking that question, what are the feelings of the individual who you are asking, who may very well be an Ehrlich individuals. And I was listening to Nachum Siegel's show this past week, that an interesting interview about someone who had just written a book about students spending a year in Eretz Yisrael. And I think there's a book written called Flipping Out. I haven't read the book. I can't talk about it. But one of the rabbis, one of the seminaries, called in. And he said that he always gave the following advice to his talmidim, and I thought it was very good. I don't remember his name, or else I will tell you. And he said that when you come home, it's very possible that your standards may be a bit higher than before you left. And some of us here can relate to us. So children go off to yeshiva, Baruch Hashem, they learn a great deal. I'm very thankful I sent my children to a Musi yeshiva. And he said, remember when you come home and your mother heats up the food in Shabbos in a way that may not have been what you were taught in yeshiva. Remember that there are 7 different manda omrim in terms of how to heat up food on Shabbos, what's permissible and what's not. And remember perhaps that in what they're doing, you're being over a derabbanan, a rabbinic decree. But remember that speaking to them harshly is an iser d'oraisa. And in dealing with our fellow man, in dealing with other individuals, even if we're right and they're wrong, and even if we want to tell somebody something, we have to be so careful in how we do it. My friends, the purpose of this module is to educate. Rav Shimon Schwab writes that there were 2 individuals who didn't speak Lashon Hara who he met in his life and who lived in Europe. And he says one of them was the Ger Rebbe, the Mremes, and the other one was the Chafetz Chaim, who he had the opportunity to meet. But he said there was one vast difference between them. The Mremes was an individual, a man of very few words. You came, you asked him a question, he gave you the answer, and you left. That was it. But the Chafetz Chaim was quite the opposite. People think that the Chafetz Chaim was someone who probably hardly said anything other than a learning. He said the Chafetz Chaim, when he came the first time to the yeshiva, spent an hour sitting and talking with him. And he said the Chafetz Chaim talked constantly to other individuals. Because the Chafetz Chaim wanted to make the point that you can speak to individuals, you can carry on conversations with individuals, you can develop friendships, you can develop relationships, but you gotta be careful not to speak Lashon Hara. But it doesn't mean you should refrain from speaking to other individuals. And as he says in his halachos, in his introduction to Hilchos Shabbos, he says you have to learn Hilchos Shabbos. He says, what happens if, God forbid, a fire breaks out on your table? You can't go run and pull out the Mishnah Brura and start finding the proper thing to do when a fire breaks out on your table. It doesn't happen. He says you've got to know what to do on the spot, which is, of course, to pour water around the fire so it doesn't spread anywhere else. But you have to know that. And the same thing applies to the halachas of Lashon Hara. The only way to understand what is permissible and what is not permissible is to read the Svarim of the Chafetz Chaim and the other Svarim that have been written about Lashon Hara. And in that way, perhaps, we can gain an understanding. And I'd like to conclude with first a lesson and then a tefillah. And the lesson is from an article written by Sir Hannah Radcliffe in how we can teach our children to avoid speaking Lashon Hara. And she gives us the following tools. 1, teach by example. Showing children that it's a priority to you, perhaps the most important lesson. Don't let them hear you gossiping with your friends or relatives. Don't let them hear you laughing at other people's expense. Even better than don't let them hear you is not doing it, whether they're in earshot or not. 2, discuss the importance of avoiding Lashon Hara. Help your children identify what is and what is not proper speech. Talk about how improper speech can hurt others and how it hurts this person speaking Lashon Hara. There are a number of excellent Jewish books that can help. Discourage tattling. When your children come to tell on someone, tell them that you aren't interested in reports of someone else's behavior, but that you're available if they need help or advice. Number four, get them in the habit of not using names. There's no need for you to know the names of problem students at school unless you'll have a direct role in addressing the issue. Focus the discussion on your child's feelings, worries, and concerns. If he or she needs protection that requires your intervention, tell him or her that it is proper to tell you the name of the offending child. Number five, don't fall into the trap of casual lashon hara. At dinner and at other family times, bring books to the table to discuss or talk about current events. When you discuss what happens in each person's day, focus on what they learned that day and how they felt. Show your children that there are more interesting things to talk about than other people's poor behavior. Number six, give positive reinforcement. Be sure to commend your kids when they manage to tell you about school or neighborhood problems without mentioning who was involved. Tell them that you're proud of them and that Hashem is also. Number seven, reminders. Tape a reminder to the telephone, no lashon hara. Put up signs on the fridge and in other prominent locations around the house. I believe the Chafetz Chaim Heritage Foundation has these signs available. We have a large poster of the Chafetz Chaim right next to our telephone. The problem is today with portable telephones, you'd really have to plaster them all over the house. But it's in a prominent location and you can see it. And number eight, as I mentioned earlier, study it. There are these Sfarim out, a lesson a day, and even for children, there is now a second book that came out. One book is about two students, I think Yisrael and Meir, who traveled through the United States. The second version just came out, Trekking Through Time. It's for young children. Children, no matter how young they are, can learn these lessons, especially if they're in story form, and make it more meaningful to them. But don't hesitate to teach them about it. Read a small section of the Laws of Lashon Hara every day during dinner. I don't know, my kids wouldn't hear me wherever I am. And definitely at the Shabbos table, and encourage discussions and examples. And lastly, to conclude, is with the famous tefillah of the Noam Elimelech, which many here may be responsible. It can be found in the Siddurim, in the tefillah, Kodem HaTefillah, the special tefillah that some people say before davening, was written by the Noam Elimelech. And Avram Fried made a song out of it. He says, Adarabba, he says, first of all, he says, V'satzilenu mikinas ish meriehu, and one should save us from the kina, the jealousy of one man to another. V'lo yale kinas adam alibenu, and we should not be jealous of anyone. V'lo kinaseinu alacherim, and this is at the end of Shemot Esrei, more in the Nusach Sfard, it's elaborated on there, a beautiful tefillah. And then he says, Adarabba, tein b'libeinu. He says, quite the opposite, put in our hearts. Shenira kol echad ma'alos chavereinu, v'lo chesronam. That we should be able, all of us, to see the malos, the positive attributes of our fellow man, and not their deficiencies. V'shenedaber kol echad es chavero, that each person should speak about his friends and to his friends. But derech hayosher v'haratzoi, in the way that is straight and appropriate, lefanecha, before you, HaKadosh Baruch Hu. V'ayale shem sina me'echad al chavero chalila, and there should not arise any hatred of one for another, God forbid. That is the tefillah that we pray for. And if we pray for this tefillah, I guarantee that a good deal of the tzaros that we go through will come to an end. And just as the Beis HaMikdash was built and destroyed through Sinas Chinam, the Sifri tells us on the Pasuk, Vayhi Bishur and Melech B'Hisaseh for Rosh HaYam Yachad Shiftei Yisrael, at the end of Devarim, that there was in Yeshurun among the Jewish people a king when the heads of the nation gathered together, Yachad, together with the Shiftei Yisrael. And the Sifri tells us that when will Moshiach come, we'll have Yachad Shiftei Yisrael, we'll have a unity among Klal Yisrael. not speaking lashon hara, finding the good in other individuals, giving others the benefit of the doubt, which are all interrelated, will go a long way to bringing the gula b'meir v'yameinu. Amen.